Let's read together Lord's Day 45, which begins a new section of prayer. Lord's Day 45. We're going to focus especially on question and answer 16, so I ask you to pay particular attention to that as we read the whole of Lord's Day 45. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we pray from the heart to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word, for all things He hath commanded us to ask Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever. Amen. Beloved, the purpose of Lord's Day 45, and especially question and answer 116, and therefore the purpose of this sermon is that we might pray. That we may pray rightly, that we might pray more earnestly, and even that we might pray more. And immediately, this must strike a chord with each and every believer. Who here does not know in his heart that he or she needs to pray more, and far more earnestly too? Now, the way that our Heidelberg Catechism urges us to pray is striking. It does not merely say that prayer is a good thing for Christians, that it is advisable for you to pray more, that it's desirable, that it's a duty, or even that it is a blessing. The word used is important. It states that prayer is a necessity. You need to pray. In fact, it assumes that prayer is a necessity. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? And in answer 116, it explains why. Why? Well, one, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. That's why. And two, also, because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful. And as our theme and division puts it this evening, we have here the necessity of prayer for Christians. First, it is the chief part of thankfulness. Second, it is the way of receiving grace. Receiving grace now, not the initial act of regeneration, because that is entirely sovereign. The wind blows where it wills. But subsequent grace to strengthen and renew us each day. It, prayer, is the way in which God grants us His grace and Holy Spirit. Now, at the start of this sermon, I want you to understand the reason why God has saved us. You'll see the point in this later on. Why did God save you? What was his purpose in electing you before the foundation of the world, in sending his Son to bear your sins, and then in granting you eternal life? Why? The first reason is, and it's important this be understood as first, that God willed to glorify himself in saving you. And second, God converted you in order to help the other saints and edify the church. That's it. The two chief reasons. The first pertains to God, that we might glorify him and he might be glorified as the only true and living God, the Savior, and there is none else. The second reason pertains to the other members of the body, the church. God saved you and me to help and serve the other saints in God's kingdom and covenant and church. Those are the two great reasons. The second one subservient to the first. And this is the way that a healthy, happy, blessed Christian thinks and behaves. He thinks and behaves. His life is molded along this line. God did not save me so that I can please myself. I exist and have been redeemed to magnify him. That's why I'm here. And then he thinks too, with regard to the congregation, God has not saved me so that the church will serve me and I can do what I want in the congregation, but I live and have been called in Jesus Christ to serve the rest of the congregation. That's my life. That's what it consists of. The spiritually alert Christian thinks and wills and lives. Let's look at three texts which state the purpose of our salvation, taking them in the order in which they appear in our Bibles. First, Isaiah 43, verse 21. Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself, not for themselves. They shall show forth my praise. God here tells us that the reason why he saved this people, and each and every one of them, is that they then in turn extol and declare his majesty and glory. That's it. And now I want to add something. You cannot do this, and you won't do this, unless you are grateful that God has pardoned your sins. That's a living, conscious thing in your heart. Jesus died for me, my sins are remitted. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful too that he has revealed himself to me by his word and Holy Spirit. And out of that gratitude, then we glorify him. Second text, New Testament this time. Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Another text which explains the purpose of God's saving us. Jesus Christ, quote, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us, purify us, as those zealous of good works. These good works are those that honor the Lord God, serve the church, spread the faith, and help our neighbor. These good works, being good and us being evil of ourselves, are difficult. Good works are hard. And we're only able to do them and keep doing them if we are grateful for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And once you lose the gratitude, the joy of serving the Lord is lost, the works become burdensome, onerous, unpleasant, and eventually even the deeds themselves will stop. Gratitude is key in good works too. And the third passage is 1 Peter 2 verse 5. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Addressing the saints in what we now call Turkey, Peter writes, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, that is, a temple indwelt by the Holy Ghost, consisting of living stones, each and every believer. And also you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And the purpose clause there comes in this bit. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. And from other scriptures we know that the spiritual sacrifices include prayer, worship, and obedience. And obviously enough, ungrateful people don't pray, don't praise, and don't obey the Lord, because only thankful people do. So by necessary implication, these three texts speak of the purpose of our salvation, and all of them include and require gratitude. You need to be thankful. It's the motor that drives the Christian life. Lose that and you're backslidden and disobedient. Now follow with me Psalm 50, the portion we read together earlier. The first section of Psalm 50 ends with the word Selah in verse 6. These first six verses tell us that Almighty God is coming to judge His people. For the purpose of this psalm, as it were, the visible church is in view. The ungodly, the heathen, the pagans, that's not the purpose here. God is coming to judge His confessing people. And He comes, and now I'm supplying the New Testament truth, He comes in Jesus Christ from heaven with fire. Add 2 Thessalonians 1 to Psalm 50. And when God comes, He assembles all His confessing people from heaven and earth. He draws them to Himself for the great judgment day. That's summarizing the first six verses. The second of the three sections consists of verses 7 through 15. God is coming for judgment, and then He addresses the visible church, verse 7. "Hear, O my people, I'm going to speak. Listen, O Israel, I am going to testify against thee." The majority of Israel, the people of God, are carnal. Hear this, "I am God, even thy God." And in verses 8 through 13, God says, in effect, "I'm not interested in your animal sacrifices. Yes, I've commanded them in my law, but the way you're doing it isn't right, and that does not buy favor with me. I'm not interested in the mere presentation and burning of the flesh of animals, because I own everything anyway. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. You're not giving me anything that isn't already mine. And I'm not interested in the sacrifices you bring, in the light of the attitude with which you do it, because I never get hungry or thirsty. So I don't eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. That's not what I want. I'm not interested. So what then is it that God desires and commands and requires? Look with me at verse 14. After this lengthy treatment, not interested in your sacrifices, this you must do. Verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. What comes first? Thanksgiving. And if you say the thanksgiving here in view are thanksgiving sacrifices, or that is included, fair enough. But even in that, it's the thanksgiving that's key. Not the mere giving of animals, even if it's costly. Not the following of laws, even if they're God's laws in the Pentateuch. But thanksgiving. That's first. That's what God wills and requires of his people. And this is what answer 116 puts it. God demands and creates and wills a thankful people. And out of gratitude alone, it is that the church consciously glorifies God, the first reason for our salvation, and secondly, serves the church, the second reason, which flows out of the first. We glorify God by serving the church. Because, as Psalm 16 puts it, we can't add to the blessedness of God, make him one whit the happier, but we can help and assist and serve the saints, the excellent in the earth, in whom is my delight. Gratitude, then, is the chief thing, the central purpose for God saving us, so that out of a thankful heart we can glorify him and serve his body, the church. Now, question and answer 116 goes a step further when it states that prayer is the chief part of that thankfulness which God requires of us. God says, first of all, you must be thankful. And secondly, the chief thing in this thankfulness is prayer. It's not second or third, it's first. That's what it says. Let's return to Psalm 50, verses 8 through 13. Yeah, the sacrifices, but I don't eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Instead, God says, offer unto the Lord thanksgiving. Show your gratitude by paying the vows, fulfilling the oaths you made when you were in a tight spot and you said, Lord, help me, and I will show gratitude by a sacrifice or a gift when thou hast delivered me from this trouble. And then what do we read? Verse 15, and call upon me, that is, pray, in the day of trouble. Pray. Then I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me for answering prayer when you were in another tight spot. Psalm 116 makes the same point. Psalm 116, we sang this earlier. Verse 12 asks the question, in the light of the psalmist's deliverance, in the light of his being afflicted with the sorrows of death. His eyes were covered with tears. He was distressed. He thought he was finished. Then he asks, verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? How shall I respond to this great mercy? Answer, I will take the cup of salvation. I will rejoice in the portion of salvation which God has given me, and with a grateful heart, I will call upon the name of the Lord. To use the language we've been using, I will be grateful in this salvation. And secondly, out of that gratitude, I will pray. see how it all fits together. God requires gratitude from all his redeemed and justified people. And the chief part of this gratitude is prayer. And so the searching question to you and me this morning is, are you praying? Praying the way Lord's Day 45 says. And are you grateful? And I said question in the singular deliberately because, although formerly are you praying and are you grateful are two questions, essentially it's one question. Are you praying equals are you grateful? That's the point. For if someone is truly grateful, they pray properly. And if someone is truly prayerful, it is because they are grateful to the one true God. You could put it like this. To be grateful is to be prayerful. To be prayerful is to be grateful. That's the argument and rationale of Lord's Day 45. So we ask the question, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Well, it's as necessary as it is to be grateful to the God who saved you. And surely it is necessary to be thankful to the Lord since he has saved you and I from eternal hell. That's something to be thankful for. He has delivered you from this present evil age. That may not strike us now as some great thing, but that's because we're not as sharp-eyed and with it as we should be. Because he has united us to Jesus Christ. That's something. Because he has granted us the forgiveness of sins. And you say, those are just words. No, they're not. We'll know how much that's important when we stand before Jesus Christ and when we're pricked for our iniquities, we think that is the principal thing. Pardon of our transgressions. You're part not of the ungodly world, but of Christ's body, the church. You have an inheritance in the world to come. And in your heart, there should at least be a flicker that says, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And then you're praying already. Because when you say thank you to the Lord, that's prayer. So are you persuaded then, that's the question, that prayer is necessary? That prayer is necessary for you personally. That prayer is necessary for me, which means I might need to change my daily schedule. I might need to cut some things out. And I might need to insert other things into my day because it's necessary. Do we believe this? Or is it just a recommendation, something that helps? Do I believe it? Because we're all under this word of God. And this is confessional teaching of the Reformation for us too. Oh, that's the first reason why prayer is necessary. Because it's the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also, here's the second reason given in answer 116, and the second point of this sermon. Prayer is necessary also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only and not the others, who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. And here our catechism is opposing a sort of laziness. A laziness in prayer. A laziness in prayer that arises out of a sort of unholy carelessness. These divine things are unimportant. They don't really matter. My interest is absorbed by the world. So, yeah, prayer, yeah, necessary, but
Is it really that big a deal? And so the Catechism says it is. It is. It's necessary.
And this laziness in prayer may also arise out of a sort of hyper-Calvinist fatalism. And you know how this goes. Well, if I'm going to be blessed, I'm going to be blessed. If God is going to build up and reform His church, well, He's going to build up and reform His church, and I don't have to pray, and I don't have to do anything. And that's all very comforting if we want to be lazy in our life and lazy in our prayer. But that's a total misunderstanding of both prayer on the one hand and the absolute sovereignty of God on the other. God does not say anywhere in the Bible, I have elected a certain number of people. There is a certain number of blessing or amount of blessing for all of these people. And therefore, you can sit back and take it easy, and you don't have to pray. That's not how the Bible reasons at all. God stresses that just as He has ordained the end, so He has appointed the means to the end. And amongst the means, and prominent amongst the means, is prayer. And then God says, you must pray. You must pray for all things lawful. And I have sent my Son to die on the cross, and I put this in His mouth one day when He preached from a mountain, the Lord's Prayer, as a model and summary for your prayers in this world here below, so that you might be provoked and stirred up to ask of Me, concerning the work of My hands, command ye Me. That's what it says. In Isaiah 45, God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for Him. Let's make this concrete. Let's consider the case of someone who is plagued with guilt for their sins in a sort of unhealthy and destructive way. Day one passes, and they're still plagued with guilt for the same sins. Day two passes, and a whole week goes by, and they still feel guilty for the same sins. Make it a month. Make it 2 months. Then they become discouraged and bitter against God, because God is not blessing them with happiness and peace. Now think about that case from Lord's Day 45. They didn't truly pray concerning their sin. What does the Catechism say? It says God will. God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. God will give it. God will give His grace. God will give His Holy Spirit. And maybe it takes some time. Sure. But you get someone who becomes bitter and grieved with the Lord. He's not answering my prayers. I still feel guilt. He doesn't answer. He doesn't care. But the Catechism says, rightly summarizing God's Word, that He will give His grace and Holy Spirit. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be open unto you. Now if you were to ask for something unnecessary or silly, you can't apply that verse from Matthew 7 to that, but if you're asking for something as necessary as the pardon of sins and peace with God, God always answers that prayer. If you are truly asking, God will give His grace, the grace of pardon. And He will give His Holy Spirit to witness of your acquittal. And then the calling is, pray. Pray to the Lord. Pray not just, oh Lord, I've sinned. Amen. Pray with some repentance. Pray with faith. With faith in Jesus Christ crucified. And in this way, God grants pardon, and thereby peace. Because God will give his grace, the grace of justification and peace, to those who do, with sincere hearts, continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. And if we move on to some particular sins that we're battling against, the vanity of our mind, the sexual lusts that assault us, the anger that we feel welling up within us, particularly at certain times, particularly in certain circumstances, particularly with certain people, if we feel rebellious thoughts against authority and selfishness, and then we say, well, it's all no good. Whenever I'm hit with that temptation, I always lose. I feel defeated every day, all the day. There's no point trying, because only then do I make some sort of effort, and it doesn't do any good, so I may as well just throw in the towel. What does our biblical and reformed faith teach us? It says, God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him. And you say, no, but he doesn't, and he didn't, and he hasn't, and he won't. And then the word is will. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit. The problem, therefore, is not with the Lord, it's with us. And guess what? That's always where the problem is, with us. And that's the Christian approach, to take guilt to ourselves for our own failure, confess that too, and ask the Lord for his grace and help. And if you say, that's all right, I've tried that, and it really doesn't work, then we come back to the words of answer 116, which says that we must ask, sincerely, with sincere desires. You can't just ask and be insincere and then expect God to answer your prayers. You must ask with sincere desires continually, and then be thankful for them. That's the sort of prayer. That's the way in which God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to us, not only for pardon, but also to help us fight against our sins. Now, I don't want to make this sound too easy, because this is a real battle, and you will keep battling in this until the day you die. But there is victory here. Not always. Not perfect, complete victory. That lies in the world to come. But there is progressive holiness and growth, because God says that he answers our prayers. He will give grace and the Holy Spirit to those who sincerely ask of him. And to those who don't, he doesn't, because he gives grace and Holy Spirit to those only who ask. Ask and it shall be given unto thee, seek and ye shall find also means, unless God steps in some extraordinary way, don't ask and it won't be given unto you, and don't seek and you won't find. But sometimes God does say, I am found of those who sought not after me, like Isaiah 65. And now we all should be appreciating somewhat more the necessity of prayer. Let me give you some concrete examples that will apply to all of us in some shape or form. Think of the Christian family. The husband's central calling is love. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. You have a whole lot of other things to do, but that's the number one thing, and if you leave that out, nothing else is worth anything. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. And if you understand that command correctly, you will think to yourself, how in the wide world am I going to do this? Or even get near it? And then you say, well, our Reformed faith teaches us that God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to be, to some measure, a faithful husband to me as I pray with sincere desires continually. That's the way. That's it. And then I don't go around saying, my wife, she always nags. Nobody could love her. I'm sick of the sight of her. You say, I didn't ask for grace to love her. And then we may be able to sympathize. Yeah, I know your wife too. She might be a harder woman than the average one to love. And so that makes it more difficult for you. But God says he gives his grace and Holy Spirit to those who ask. So you shouldn't be telling me all about all the bad things your wife does. You'd be better off spending your time praying for grace. And if we turn to the Christian wife, her central calling is submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. And if she bakes the nicest dinners the world has ever seen, and has the house spotlessly clean at all times, and has a wonderful reputation before the neighbours and anything else you can imagine, but she doesn't truly submit to her husband, it's all worthless. And you submit to your wife, even if he is, in truth, foolish, selfish, unloving, callous, ignorant. Even if he's more interested in his work, or your children, or the neighbours, or his parents, or even the garden than you. You must submit to him. Because God's covenant with us is unconditional, and he requires us, of us as husbands, unconditional love, and of us as wives, unconditional submission. And then you say, how could anybody submit to this fool of a husband I have? And then you say, well, God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who sincerely and earnestly ask them of him. And you say, my problem is my spouse. Then the answer is, well, you married him. You married her. You're in it for life. And God says, don't worry. The problem is here, you need to ask me for grace, and this is hard. This is really hard. But this is the only way that God sets forth his deliverance for us, and the way of peace. And when I say this is hard, you should be thinking, but of course, it's not just this, is it? It's the whole Christian life that's hard. There's a narrow way that leads on to life. It leads uphill. There's a narrow gate, and few there be that find it. And the Christian life is hard because the life that Christ lived was hard. And there is no other way for it. And the apostate church, through Pentecostalism, through the health and wealth gospel, through Arminianism, tells people that it's easy. But it's not. It's not easy. Although, in the way of faith and in prayer, there's a sense in which it's easy. For Jesus says, my burden is light. And moving from the necessity of prayer for us in our homes to the necessity of prayer for life in the church, you'll see it here again. You may think at times, I don't get anything out of the worship. Implication, there's something wrong with the church's worship. Counter argument, the church's worship is right formally when it's according to the word. The reality is, there's something wrong with you and me and us in how we worship from the heart. That's what we need to change. It isn't as simple, if only it were, as liturgical renewal, as bringing in a band, as getting the young people to play their drums and flutes and guitars and whatnot up at the front, if only it were. That's the simple way. That's the way to attract people and feed their carnal lusts. We need to be changed. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit in the way of prayer to enable us to worship him truly from the heart. That's the point. And you say, well, you keep pointing it out that I'm wrong. Yeah, me too. What needs to be changed, and what the gospel aims at changing, is us, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, because we keep coming short in our marriages, at church, in the home. That's the point. Not our circumstances, us. And if you say, well, it's not just the worship that I find hard, it's the people. I find the people in the church irritating and annoying and stupid and uncouth and friendly and whatever it may be, and the devil is ever so ingenious that we can come up with 10 or 12 or 20 or 40 other words, then we say, all right, what did Jesus say you're supposed to do to the people in the church? You're to love them. Love them. Not very loving to call them unfriendly. Not very loving to think of them as irritating. Not very loving to think, you know, my next door neighbor is a better sort of guy than the guy on the other end of the pew from me. Ooh, that's not loving. And Jesus Christ did love the church, and Jesus Christ does love the church, even though he knows far more of their sins and far more of their weaknesses, and he knows them exhaustively, than we know. And you say, you've hit me hard again. And I say, well, this is why we need to pray. We need to pray to enable God to take the word and change us. That's what it's always about. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, see that, something you've got to see to it, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love one another in the whole body with a pure heart fervently. Think of a fire and the flames are going high and there's a lot of heat. That scripture's call to us. And here again we see the necessity of prayer. I need to pray. I need to pray not only to help me to be a better husband or wife or parent or son or daughter, but I need to pray to live and think and behave rightly in the church of Jesus Christ. And God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who earnestly and truly ask of him. And what does Psalm 50 say? Well, it says in verses 14 and 15, here's our calling. Offer thanksgiving to God, pay our vows, and pray. Call upon him. Call upon him. Gratitude issuing in prayer. And if you don't do this, the next few verses continue, if you don't do this, then you are the wicked. Taking it now in an absolute term, you are the wicked. And in this context, it's not the wicked in the world, but the wicked in the church. Because Psalm 50 deals with the professing, visible congregation of the Lord. But to the wicked, who aren't thankful and don't pray aright, God says, what are you doing talking about my statutes? What are you doing taking my covenant in your mouth? Because you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you. I know what you're like. The scriptures are read and you're saying, phooey on that. The minister preaches and you say, well, he can take that word and shove it down his throat because I don't want to hear that. And in catechism class, when the truth is taught, and when my parents come to me, you say, no. And God says, what are you doing with my covenant in your mouth? And then we have all the sins. Sins against the eighth commandment. You joined in with the thief, didn't you? You partook with the adulterers, verse 18. You engaged in slander, I saw it, verse 19. You gave your mouth to evil. Thy tongue frameth deceit. You sat and spoke against your own brother, and you slandered your mother's son. In other words, this is the argument in the passage. You neglected gratitude, verse 14. Therefore you neglected prayer, verse 15. and I give you over to all these sins in the instituted congregation, and I'm going to judge you. You think you've escaped. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. There was no thunderbolt from heaven, and you reckoned you'd got away with it. You thought that I was altogether such an one as thyself, weak, puny, letting things slip. But I'm going to reprove you and set your sins in order. Now consider this, lest I come and tear you to bits, and there is none to deliver. Glorify me by offering praise, the last verse concludes, and order your conversation aright by being grateful and by praying. Let us pray more. Let us pray more sincerely, more continually, more gratefully. Let us do this at our mean times and family devotions, when you pray with your children, so that you join in too in congregational prayer and at other church meetings, and especially in your closet, where it's just you or me or your neighbor before God, standing or kneeling and bowing before the Lord. And let us pray without ceasing too, because it's necessary for us as God's people. Amen.